All right, if you could please be seated. Our verse today is Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 6 through 7. I think if you're using the Bibles down front, it's somewhere around 363, 364 page. Okay, the Word of God says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death, jealousy as fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised."
All right. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this wonderful morning to be together in fellowship. Father, as we dig into your word and continue in worship through your word, Lord, may we understand it well. May we be rejuvenated by your explanation of love, Lord, of romantic human love, Lord, but as well as just your love, your passionate love for your people, Father. We may see both clearly in this book, in this song. This morning, Lord, help me to teach it well. Help us to, in our relationships, specifically, Lord, in our marriages, to desire and seek after such love and such compassion and such dedication to our spouses as this paints a picture of. Lord, help us to see that well. We pray things in your name. Amen. All right, so I had the opportunity to do like a series, kind of a two-week series, and I've always wanted to preach through the Song of Solomon, and I thought 2 weeks was just about right for it. It's a very, very, very interesting book. It's one that we don't jump to a lot, and some people do it in one sermon. I saw one guy did it in 70 sermons. Somehow, I'm not doing that. I'm just going to do 2. I think that'll be good enough for me. But to understand it, we got to ask some questions. So it's wisdom literature. It's here kind of in the middle of your Bible. First let's answer some questions. So what is it? First of all, and this is probably one of the most important things when you're studying this book and as we're looking at this book, because just to let you know, I guess this morning I'm really going to do an introduction and an overview of what the book is, some major themes in it, and get an idea. Then next week we'll kind of get more in depth into some things we can pull from it to apply, and there'll be a little bit of that today too. But first thing we need to know is it's a song. It's a song. It is literally a song. That's what it's called, the Song of Solomon. Or your Bible may call it the Song of Songs, which literally means, like, you know, it's like that phrase, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, meaning it's the greatest of songs, right? So I don't know. That should probably interest you at least a little bit, because something I do know about people is we have a tendency to like songs. We have a tendency to like music, right? We like music, whether it's got words or not. We just like music. And actually, in fact, something I think one of the most amazing things that points me to God and shows me God's existence is the fact that music exists. The fact that on beat is on beat, is in tune, and in tune is in tune, whether I can do it or not. Music is music, and God created it that way. And actually, much of Scripture, the Psalms, and even parts of the prophets these have songs in them, or poems, even songs. And so this is a song. And so something we must understand about songs is that a song does not usually directly teach something, right? Like a song does not directly make statements or commands and say, okay, now do this, now do this, now do that, right? So it's not a prophecy. It's not a epistle, it's not a gospel, it's not a history like other parts of the Bible. So we don't read it like that. We read it like a song. So we have to ask this question: what does a song do? So when we read this, because at the end of this message this morning, I want to challenge you guys to read this book this week. It's very short. You could actually read through it several times. It does not take very long to read through, because it is the Song of Songs. It is the greatest of songs. And so I want you to be able to read it. But to read it, I want you to understand how you're to read it, how you're supposed to see it. And again, it's a song. And so what do songs do? So a song inspires, right? Or a song encourages, or a song delivers a message or tells a story that is meant to move your heart and or your mind into a certain direction, right? Through feeling or thinking something, right? Or through experiencing really something. Right? You experience something through a song. And we know that, right? Like, you'll listen to a song and it'll take you back to something, right? You'll listen to a song that you haven't heard for a long time or that you heard at a certain age or a certain time and it takes you back to it. It has a certain feeling to it. It has a certain thing that it does that it reminds you of. Or certain songs that you hear just remind you of certain things because it's kind of about that thing, right? We have summer songs. We have songs that are like songs of the summer that we really like and get us thinking about the summer. Or we have workout songs, right, that we listen to when we work out and it makes us really want to lift weights or whatever it means. And then, of course, we have love songs. Right, which there's a variety of kinds of love songs. I was talking to some of the college ladies the other day, and we were talking about just how some love songs really aren't that much about love as much as they're just about like sadness or about your self-love or whatever it may be. But there are also, and we really connect to those too, but there's many deep, beautiful songs about love and about deep love and compassion and care for other people, and that's what this song is. This song is a romantic song. It's a love song. It's a song about two people. Now the two people in this is about a man and a woman. Through most of it, they are married. Something to know about this song is it's not necessarily a chronological story. It's a beautiful telling. There's some flashbacks. There's some dreams. It's eight chapters long, so it's a long song, and a lot happens to it and in it. But it's mostly a married couple. Some of it is the marriage itself. Some of it is a little bit of their kind of courting relationship building up to it. But a lot of it is them being married. And the other thing is the two people in it are two, and I think this is really cool and really interesting, is they're two rural workers. The man is a young shepherd, and then the woman is a lady who works, her family has a vineyard. She works in the vineyard. That's what she does. She talks about that. Her brothers have her work in the vineyard, and so she's a person who works a lot. She even talks about how her skin is dark and everything because she works in the sunlight and is a person who's a hard worker. And I think what I like about that is it applies to our world very much, right? Rural people. And some, I think it's worth saying, when you read this, there's going to be maybe the editor, depending on what translation you have, has these different headings, and they'll say Solomon did this and Solomon did that. Now, this is a song. It says the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, which most likely means that he wrote it. It could mean that it was just in his collection and is of him, but it's likely that he wrote it from that statement. That's likely what that means. The translation is a little, but it doesn't matter a whole lot. But it is of Solomon. It is from Solomon. So because of that, some people assumingly read into it that the man is Solomon or speaking into Solomon's life or from Solomon's life. But there's really no evidence of that in the book. If you read clearly and really read it out, it seems to clearly say that this young man is a shepherd. It's not the king. And we'll get into this next week. But the reason it's kind of confusing is because the language that these two use for each other is like royal language. It's almost like a fairy tale kind of way of talking to each other that we do when we think about, you know, my queen, my bride, my king, my prince, my princess. Like that kind of language is what they use for each other. And they use royal pictures of wedding in order to show the greatness of their wedding. And so that can kind of confuse us a little bit. But it does seem to me pretty clear that these are two rural workers who have fallen in love, and it goes through the wedding, it goes through their marriage, again, it goes through some dreams that they have that kind of just show their fear of losing each other, right? And even just the love there. And it's about their passionate love. It's about their passionate care for each other. It's about the kind of wooing up into marriage, but then it is like marriage itself, right? And so that, I think, makes us need to ask this question of, so if it's a song and it's also wisdom literature, how do you learn from it? How do you learn from a song? Okay, and I'm just going to read a quote that I thought was really helpful. Instead of trying to reword things in my own words, when I was reading a commentary, I thought this guy said it really, really well. And so I'm just going to read this quote here. It says, "But I hope that for the reader, the emotional and imaginative aspect of the song is what lingers. The total effect of the poetry is to stimulate within the reader the experience of being in love, letting us experience through the poetry an ideal relationship, and thus making us wiser in our own marriages. It is in this way that the song instructs, not by delivering imperatives, commands, but letting us listen to the music so that we can sing in tune." I think that's really cool. I really like that. And so that's what I want us to do when we think about that. And so I'm going to spend the rest of this morning having us an understanding of the tune of the song, having an understanding when we go into something, when we read, when we study what it teaches and how it teaches it and some of the major truths in it. So one thing getting into it that we must answer, that we must see as we're reading, because something about songs and about poetry is they can have a lot of allegory. They can have a lot of metaphors. They can be painting a lot of pictures, and they're not talking exactly about what they're talking about. So some people preach this or teach this like it is only about, that it's not actually about a human relationship, but it's actually about God and his people, and the relationship between God and his people, whether it's God and Israel, or it's Christ in the church. It's just meant to show what that relationship looks like. Now, there's really no reason within the passage to think that that's what it is, because neither person, I mean, in order to be that, right, the male would, the man in it, the shepherd would need to be perfect, and he's not. We see that in this, and it just wouldn't fit well. It doesn't seem to be in there. However, what it does do is it shows a very beautiful picture of love and marriage. It shows a very beautiful picture of love and marriage. And we see in Scripture, we know from Scripture, that God often paints the picture of his relationship with his people as that of marriage, right? And uses marriage as a picture of what his relationship to his people looks like. So, I guess let me give you some proofs of that. So Ezekiel 16, it's a long chapter. I'm not necessarily going to read it, but you can write this down. Ezekiel 16 is a beautiful passage in Scripture where we see God is talking to Israel and he's calling them his bride. He's talking about how he found them on the streets and he grabbed them and he loved them and he cleaned them and he washed them, and even to where they were unfaithful, but then he brought them back and as the groom married them and loved them and cared for them. And so we see in that this picture of marriage, and God saying his relationship with his people is in that way like a marriage. Another passage, this one we will go to, is Ephesians 5. A very important passage when talking about marriage and talking about Christ's relationship with the church. And I'm going to read the whole passage, Ephesians 5, 25 through 32. Ephesians 5, 25 through 32. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way," so look at that, all that back he was talking about, Christ's relationship with the church. "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." And so this picture, this, and here he is giving commands to husbands and to wives about how to do marriage. And he cannot help but talk about Christ's relationship with the church, how Christ gave his life for the church as a husband is to give his life for his wife, how the husband is to care and raise and spiritually pour into his wife is the same as Christ for the church. And he even says that that this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church, meaning that marriage is a human reference, is a God-given gift that is a reference to the even higher, greater marriage, passion, and commitment of the relationship between Christ and the church, where Christ is accomplished on the cross and through his resurrection by bringing the lost to himself. Marriage is a picture of that. And then the third spot I want to use to show is Revelation. Revelation 19, 6 through 8. So Revelation, right, this is end times, this is the return of Christ. Christ is returning, right? We now are the church. We are the church of Christ here right now. We are waiting for Christ's return. And this is the picture of what Christ's return is, starting in chapter 9, verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And it goes on, uses a little bit more language there. But even the coming of Christ, what the church is waiting for, what our great desire is meant to be for, is painted as a picture of a wedding, of the coming together of God and his people, of Christ and his people, and that marriage. And so I say all of that to say that if the relationship between Christ and his people is similar to, is maybe even the pureness and fulfillment of human marriage, and if this song is talking about and describing marriage, I think it is fair for us to read this song and to have those feelings of dedication and love that we find in it and be encouraged and inspired by it, not just in our marriages or in human marriage, but in God's relationship to his people. And so when we read this and see those things, we get to do that. That's especially going to come in when we talk about the passage that Cassie read this morning is the main point of the whole book, the main centralness of the whole book, and it'll definitely come into play there. And so I will spend most of my time speaking about that passage. Before we do that, there's one more thing that is very important to talk about as we go into this book. It may be the elephant in the room. It may be the reason that someone blushed when it was mentioned that Song of Solomon would be studied. And that is, often we come into this book because we think that it is a book entirely about physical intimacy. And I will say that there are for sure passages in this book about that. There are large passages about romance, and specific parts about sexual intimacy that I will call physical intimacy. So it is in the book. It is here. And next week I'll talk very briefly on it. But we do need to acknowledge that when we're reading this book, sometimes we go into it thinking that that's all it is. And that's all the allegory is. And so we actually miss a lot of the main points, because we think when we're talking about this or that, that they're only talking about physical intimacy. But they're actually talking about even more than that. They're talking about desire and passion and dedication beyond that. Because, in fact, one of the main things that this book wants to show, and we'll get there, is that the root, the main goal, the foundation of marital love is not physical intimacy, but it is dedication and true love and compassion, a selfless love and desire for one another. It is, in fact, marriage itself, right? And so that being said, something that needs to be mentioned is if there is a command in this song, which I think there is maybe one. There's maybe one like clear command that seems to be even to the readers of this song. It is throughout this book, and it is said three times, and it's heavily said a fourth time at the very end. And it's this phrase. It says, "Do not stir up or awaken love before it pleases." It is found and we'll go into this, but chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 5, and chapter 8, verse 4. And so the first two times are build up to the wedding, where the woman is speaking and she's telling young people, she's like, do not stir up or awaken love before it pleases. And what she means by that, she's making a strong call that physical intimacy is meant for marriage. It's meant to be for marriage. It's not to be outside of marriage in any way. It's meant for marriage. That's when it is meant to happen. And so she says it twice in 2:7 and 3:5 as it's building up to the wedding, right? And build up to the wedding. Again, some of these are flashbacks, so it can be kind of confusing. But 3:5 is for sure right before the wedding. And then it is said again, actually, right before this epilogue passage that we're going to study, right before this epilogue, which is going to be the covenant. It's going to be the strong covenant words of marriage. Before those, she's going to say it again, do not stir up or awaken love before it pleases. Do not rush it. And then at the very end of this book, there's some chorus, perhaps it's brothers, we don't know exactly who it is, or sisters, we don't know who it is, but they refer to, in chapter 8, they refer to their younger sisters, and they mention them as young. They're not grown women yet, they're young, and they say that if she decides to wait and to not stir up and awaken love before it pleases, her wedding day will be a beautiful day. It'll be a celebration. It'll be something of grace. And if that does not happen, it gives a strong warning against the challenges going into marriage, even of doing that and of going about God's plan, God's beauty, God's chosen way for marriage in a wrong way. And so that'll be in chapter 8 when you read there and get there. And so I do want to state that, again, if this book has a command and if it has a challenge, if I have a challenge to younger people here, it is do not stir up or awaken love before it pleases. Meaning God has created these things to glorify him, to worship him, to be enjoyed as blessings, but they are meant to happen within marriage. That is when these things are meant to happen. Okay, we're done with that. Now, for the rest of this morning, I want to study the epilogue. Now, the epilogue, as you know, is the end of a book, but this book ends with its main point. It ends with its main goal. It has this one, it's really its own separate poem, almost, actually, that is describing the true passion and dedication that marriage is meant to have, right? And it really is an overview of everything that's happened so far in the book as far as the feelings and passion and decisions and dedication that these two people have for each other. And so I'm going to read it again. It's really interesting. I want you to read it. It's really technically a 10-line poem with five different, I don't know if you call them stanzas or five different couplets almost, that all have the same. So let me read it for you. And this again, if this song is a picture of what marital love is to look like, what marital love and dedication and passion and desire is to look like, then this epilogue here gives a big, bold, general, this is what it is. This is what marital love is. This is what that relationship is to look like. This is what it is. So let me read it for you. It says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. What a beautiful poem. What amazing, awesome, strong, powerful words. So what we're going to do is there's five couplets. I think we can find a word or a phrase or a concept with each couplet to help us define marital love. Now, before we go into it, let me acknowledge something. Not everyone in this room is married, right? Some of you are very aware of that. So let me, as I read this, let if you're in that boat, if you're in the boat where you're not married and we go through this, let me give you two things to think about. One is that this is a beautiful picture of what marital love it is, can look like, does look like. And even if you are not married, even if you're single, you can still glory in that. And you can still see the wonderfulness of what love is, this love is meant to be. And you can still glorify God in it, even if you currently aren't there. Number two, all these descriptions that we're going to cover here this morning can be applied and are accurately applied to God's love for his church and his people. And so it gives you a wonderful chance and opportunity to glorify that. And that's for married or not married, that we may do that as we read and we go through this. Another thing, perhaps some of us in here aren't married, but are maybe about to or considering it. And for those people, this would be a wonderful time to think about what it is you're getting into, because that's exactly what this is. It is a covenant. It is a, when I'm saying I'm marrying you before God, in front of God, and under God's authority, I am promising these things. And so it's a good thing for us to think about. And then, of course, there are people, those of us in here who are married. And so one, it's going to hopefully help encourage us and think about what remind us of that call. I don't know if you guys, I remember being married and then going to weddings after being married. And it's still this way today, 12 years later, that every time I go to a wedding, it's almost like I get this opportunity to just almost reignite and remember what I promised, right? You get to hear, you get to see the people stand up, they get to hear them say the words, you get to hear the pastor say the words, the preacher say the words, and you almost get to redo that promise. And so as I read this, I want you to think that way. Because I might read this and you're going to be like me, because here's something I want you to understand, is I am a flawed human who desires to care for my wife well, but fails, and I had to study a book talking about the perfect marriage. So you must now suffer with me. No. This is to be an encouragement. This is to be a call to see the song and to help us get in tune with it. I love that phrase. So let's do it. Let's go through these five couplets to see what we can pull from. So it's, the first one, number one, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. And so this would be a reference like having a seal, right? And so arm could even mean finger from this word. It could mean like a ring on a finger or a band on a wrist. And then heart would actually probably mean, and he may be even saying, hey, a seal, put that seal on your heart. It may actually mean that, or it may be referring to like a seal on chest, but it means dedicated. That would be my word to you. It means dedicated. It means we do it with a wedding ring, right? It's this is something I'm dedicated to you. It is something I'm sealing the deal. I'm putting a seal on it. This is what we're doing. I'm promising you all this. This is an unbreakable covenant, one that is breakable only to death, and it's one that I'm setting with you. So the love that marriage has, that a God-centered marriage has, is dedicated. It's dedicated. It's sealed. It's dedicated. All right, next couplet. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. What a beautiful way to talk about love, huh? Death, jealousy, and grave. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. What does it mean, love is strong as death? And it's saying that their love is strong as death. What is death's strength? Death's strength, and this is our word, is it's inevitable. Death is inevitable. And just like death, just like we're going to die, they're saying, I'm going to love you. As much as I can promise you we're going to die, I can promise you I'm going to love you. What a beautiful statement. And that word jealousy, right? Jealousy as fierce as the grave. My love, there's two two things that the Bible gives us permission, or gives permission of jealousy. God is jealous when his people are worshiping other gods, which is more than fair because he is the one true God and he is the one that we ought to love and is best for us to love. And the jealousy of a spouse, right? Because our love is sealed. Our love is dedicated, is meant for each other. And that jealousy, that fierce desire for that spouse is as the grave, in that it is also inevitable, right? This perfect God-centered love, marriage love, it is an inevitable love. It is a love that just like you can promise that death's going to happen, you can promise that I'm going to love you. You can promise that we're going to love each other. It's inevitable. It's dedicated and it's inevitable. Number three, this is a really neat one. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. I think flashes of fire, I think he's talking about love. He's talking about passion. He's talking about the way you feel for one another, the way you care about one another. And then he says that flashes, it's like fire. It's hot. And you guys can see it and understand that, right? That passionate fire love. But that fire is the flame, the very flame of the Lord. Now, what's interesting is that word, that flame of the Lord is a word. And the word is like Yahweh fire. So Yahweh fire, right? And so it's literally saying, and I think this is what it's saying, is that the flame of true marital love comes from the passionate love of God. Comes from the passionate love to God, for God. We from God. We are called to love and care for our spouse as God loves his people. That same powerful, fiery, caring love, that God fire, is the same love that we are to have in our marriage. Its flashes are flashes of fire, right? The very flame of the Lord. So it's almost a picture of there's this giant flame, which is the love of God. And when we're married, we get to carry over a flame of it into our marriage. And that's the fire of our marriage. That's the passion of our marriage. And it comes from God. It is God. So the phrase I have, it is a God-inspired burning passion. That's kind of my phrase or my word. It is a God-inspired burning passion, right? The love, the care, the passion for the marriage comes from God himself. It is seeing what God has done for his people. It's seeing God's promises and cares and his dedication and his sacrifice to his people. And being in such awe and glory and worship of that, that we then have the same passion and care and love and dedication to our spouse. That's the flame of a God-centered marriage. That's the flame. This next one kind of carries on the concept of this flame. Number four, many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. Now, this one seems pretty obvious and pretty clear, and I think it is. And so I'll just give you immediately the word, unquenchable. God-centered marital love for a spouse is unquenchable. It's dedicated, it's inevitable, it's inspired by God, and it can't be put out. The fire can't be put out. And of course, you hear that and you say, but it does. It happens, right? People end it. And we'll get into that. But the true call, this true love, the love that we have in marriage, the love that we're meant to have in marriage, this love that comes from God is one that pushes, that fights, that when the waters come, it doesn't go out. And something I think is worth saying and worth pointing out is that many waters cannot quench floods is to understand the imagery there. For us, we kind of just think of water as water. In this time period, water was always a picture of chaos. It was always a picture of a place that, like, is really dangerous because not a lot of people swam and you just don't really go very far out into it and whatever. And when a flood comes in, there's nothing you can do about it, right? It just comes in. And so I really think this is saying when the chaos of life comes, when the challenges of life comes, the things that we can't control come, the fire doesn't go out. The fire keeps going. Number five. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. Now, the word here is a little confusing, I think, to understand. What the picture is painting here is that a man wants to buy the love that you have, you know, that feeling, that passion, desire. He wants to buy it from you. And so he's going to give you everything he has. I think the idea is it's someone with immense riches and say, tell you what, I'll give you everything I have so I can have your love. And it says that person would be utterly despised. That person would be utterly pushed away, utterly hated, utterly disagreed with because, and here's the word, that love that you have with your spouse is priceless. There is no price on it. There's nothing that is worth giving it up for. Because one, you're dedicated. You're dedicated to one another. But two, and above this, it's from the very flame of God's love. It is empowered by the very love of God. How can I sell it? What could it be worth? And I hope you think about this, and I hope you see this, and I hope if you're, especially those in here that are married and hear these words, I want you to remember that your marriage is priceless. I know it doesn't always feel that way, and we don't always see it that way, but that's what this song wants to do. It wants to re-enlight that in you again. It wants you to see that again. It wants you to see the pricelessness. So let's go back through these. The love of marriage, the love of a spouse is a dedicated love. It's a love that is a promise. It's a love that is sealed. It's a love that is in. It is also a love that is inevitable. It is a love that you can count on. It's a love that my spouse, my wife, needs to know that as sure as anything, as long as it's in my power and God wills it, I will do all that I can to love her, to care for her, to be dedicated to her. And three, it's inspired by God, by God's own flame, by God's own love. It's the same passion that God has for his people is the passion he allows us to have for our spouse. That should be encouraging to you. You have access, like this love that you have to have, this almost sounding impossible, dedicated, unquestionable, inevitable, priceless love. The power of it, the power to do it, God has given to you from himself. Right, his own passionate love for his people, he has given you to love your spouse with, so you can do it. You are capable of doing it through that. And I think in that, I need to say that means you yourself personally have to be rooted in Christ. You have to be abiding in Christ. You need to be calling on him and praying to him and seeking after him in all of life, and in this case, in your marriage, so that you can love and care. And again, in order to do that, you also need to know Christ. You need to know Christ. You need to be trusting in him. You need to know that your sin separates you from him. You need to know that by trusting him by faith, you are his and he is yours. And that relationship is a dedicated one. It's an inevitable one. It's a passionate one. It's unquestionable. It's priceless. And then through that, you can then do the same for your spouse. And again, it is unquenchable. It is unquenchable. The challenges and hardships of life are going to come. They have come. Maybe you're in the middle of them right now. Maybe there's a giant flood in your life right now, and you feel like that fire is about out. I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you that God's love, his passion, his care is unquenchable. It's unquenchable. Pull on that. Seek from that. And I guess in that, I want to add this. I want to add that if that's something that you're struggling with, that you're having a challenge with, you and your spouse, one, I challenge you to come together and repent and confess and forgive and all those things. But if you need help with that, please come talk to me. Please come talk to an elder of this church or maybe someone in this church that you really trust. And I'd love to help you with that and to have that discussion with you and to help walk you through that in Christ, not because I'm some perfect marriage guru, I'm not, but using God's word to show you and to show each other and to open up the beauty of marriage, but also of Christ's power and grace in the gospel. And that brings us to our fifth one. Again, priceless. Know that your marriage, this love that you have, it's something special. It's priceless. There's nothing else in the world like it, right? We can think about, man, I wish I owned this house, lived in this place, or had enough money to do that. But this spouse sitting right next to you that lives with you is worth more than any of that. This love that you have isn't worth trading in anything. And so something I want to say to close out is this, that maybe you hear all these things and it sounds nice and it sounds good, but and maybe at one point, like, man, yeah, but at one point I felt these things. I had these things. I believed these things, but I don't feel them anymore. I don't believe them anymore. I don't see them anymore. My spouse isn't even the same. My spouse has changed. I've changed. They've changed. Like, I don't think this is the same person that I married. And I don't think I can love this person in that way. I want you to know something. That I know that through the grace of God, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the fire and compassionate love that God has for his people, you can, because of this deep truth. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ married not someone beautiful, not someone that was perfect, not someone that was easy to love or care for. He died for sinners. And he loves us and he cares for us and he brings us to himself. And if his power can do that, then his power can show you how to love your spouse. Can allow you to have the grace and the kindness and the humility to see yourself well, to see Christ clearly, and to see your spouse for the beauty and treasure that they are. So I challenge you again, read this book this week. Read it. Be encouraged by it. Next week we'll get into some truths in it that will hopefully be applicable for marriage and relationships, but let's pray. Father, you have given us a beautiful gift of marriage. Lord, may we not see it dimly, but may we see the bright, passionate fire that it is. For those in here that are not married, Lord, may they see the beauty of it. May they see the glory of it and the greatness of it. May they even desire it. Those that are considering marriage or on their way to marriage, Lord, may they see the depths of it, the call to the covenant of what it is. Father, and those of us who are married, who are in this relationship, Lord, help us to see what it is. Help us to see it as priceless, as unquenchable, with total dedication, Father. And help us to see that it comes from you, through your fire, your passion, your love for your people. Lord, through that love, may we love our spouses, Father. I pray that for this church. I pray that for these people. Lord, also give us the courage to take the steps we need to take to strengthen that love, to strengthen that care, to redouble that dedication. Father, with your spirit, move in us. Help us to help each other. We pray things in your name. Amen.